We conclude our study tonight in Zechariah, in the 14th chapter. Often side by side in the Word of God, we find blessing, mercy, and we find wrath and judgment, so that we have both the goodness of God and the severity of God that's taught in Scripture. We have studied the blessing of God upon the exalted Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, the church, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we tonight find the judgment that shall come upon the enemies of her and her God. In verses 12 through 21, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." When we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, it yields to us a far different message than that which is literal. It yields to us that which transcends the literal and has to do with a much more spiritual application from the understanding of the Word of God. We aren't always capable of getting all of the minor details in place. And sometimes we can spend too much time trying to do that when we have the overall picture that's given us of something in Scripture, and we want the comprehensive message. We don't want to miss the forest by trying to find every little tree. There are some tremendous messages, and sometimes we need to keep this in mind. And the truths in the Old Testament, those truths are given to us in Old Testament language. The objects of the Old Testament, the manners of the Old Testament, these things are given to us in the language of the Old Testament, even when it is projecting something prophetically that has to do with the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so There is a truism in the saying, the new is in the old contained. The old is by the new, or the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. So that we come to comprehend and understand the meaning of the Old Testament Scripture by the spirituality of the new covenant. And when this principle is not understood and not adopted, there can be all kinds of fanciful things that are taught. Literalism, for instance, in this passage, has a horrible picture. It's strange that all these things are supposed to take place during a millennium of peace. But here we have some incredible things, if literally spoken of, would be horror. And yet, of course, when we look into the passages, we find even features in the prophecy itself that teach us we cannot be in the realm of the carnal, of the outward. We must transcend that. And the only way we do that is by God teaching us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 spoke of those things in the Old Testament as taught in mystery, that the mystery was made known to him, so that in the New Testament we have the keys to understanding those things in the Old Testament, and yet they were not revealed in plain terms in the Old Testament. They're given to us in Old Testament language. It comes down to this, that the Bible is not a lazy person's book. It requires a great deal of prayer, of consideration, of eyes that are opened, of an understanding that only God can give. There's a great barrier between natural reasoning and spiritual understanding. And only God can open our hearts and minds to see and comprehend His truth. And so we look into this passage, and we find the judgment that God brings upon the enemies of His regenerate church, or the true Israel of God, or Jerusalem, which is above, or Zion, which is really synonymous in Scripture, spiritually speaking, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeemed church, not the harlot, but the true bride of Christ that knows Him and desires Him and knows the wondrousness of redeeming grace through the blood of His redeeming cross. And it is a wondrous thing. So we can interchange sometimes the term church and Jerusalem or Zion. We can do that upon the authority of the New Testament Scriptures. The church of the firstborn is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. In the same breath, as it were, synonymously with the New Jerusalem. But you're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. That is a wondrous passage of Scripture that tells us in the new covenant that we are vitally connected even with those we cannot see. Those who are even with the Lord now, whose spirits are made perfect. And it tells us that we are part of a heavenly Jerusalem. That's a Jerusalem exalted. That's a Jerusalem above. We've read about that Jerusalem above in this 14th chapter of Zechariah in verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. All the land is made plain so that we have an exalted Jerusalem, a Jerusalem which is above. all of those who shall reside in her forever are born of her. They're Zion's children. They're citizens of a heavenly country. They have been called out of the world. They have been, by God's grace, redeemed out of the world and brought into a saving relationship to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have become citizens of heaven, not in the future, now, in this present time, and part of a heavenly Jerusalem. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest Himself shall establish her. The Apostle Paul, to whom the mystery was revealed in such a marvelous and magnificent way, shows this heavenly Jerusalem to be the mother of all who are in Christ, as he says in Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. Of course, in Jerusalem was Zion, and Zion was the location of the temple. The temple bespeaks God's wondrous salvation in Christ, because without a priest and without a sacrifice and without intercession, the temple has no meaning. So that we come through Him who is our priest, who is our sacrifice, our altar, and our all. And when we come unto Christ, we come unto all that opens to our hearts and opens to us in a spiritual way. And it's through Him that we begin to see things differently, that we have the scales removed from our eyes, and we begin to look into things that can only be pierced into by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we want and desire? We've seen throughout in this writing of Zechariah, in the Word of God given to us through Him, we've seen throughout it the wondrousness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who in the 11th chapter was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He whom Zechariah is given to write would be pierced and would open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And then we find Jerusalem then bespeaking those things which are eternal and spiritual. The old covenant Jerusalem was a shadow. It has its fulfillment in new covenant Jerusalem, which is the substance. So, we have the protection of the church in Zechariah 14 and the punishment of her enemies in verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And the next verse, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Well, you see, when you see this plague that comes upon the enemies of God and his people, and you read this language about their eyes consuming away and their tongue consuming away and their flesh consuming away, yet they stand upon their feet. Then they turn against each other. Can you literalize that? Well, some might. But I think not. I think what we have here is the awfulness of sin and rebellion against God and the enmity in the human heart that comes against those who are of Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you were of the world, what would the world do? The world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world does what? The world hates you. There's this awful enmity. And yet, we are forbidden ever to take vengeance, aren't we? Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's not ours. We are, matter of fact, commanded to do what toward our enemies? To love our enemies. To desire their highest good. Vengeance belongeth unto me, God says. And what man shall find sin doing, burning in him, in his consciousness, in that which he used to speak against God, his tongue? He shall come into a horrid judgment forever in regard to that, and it shall take place. It's the tongue that spoke in insolence and arrogance against God and his people. Matter of fact, we're warned quite a bit about the tongue, aren't we? And making a wrong use of it in Scripture. The eye that sees maybe even when God afflicts his people and will think surely they deserve it. The whole body that proceeds against the people of God. Sin shall have its vengeance in everyone who opposes God and his truth. And we know, as even in the context, the church itself will be purified oftentimes before the punishment of her enemies. That has happened throughout history. Continues to happen. The time has come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? There is, and will be, even in the final sense, there will be a preparation of both the redeemed, those who belong to Christ, and her enemies before the final consummation of all things. As in Revelation 20, when the little camp of God will be surrounded on enemies by on every side. And we don't have to think about that in terms of military war in a worldly sense. But the world encamps itself against the people of God, coming against the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many ways. The punishment comes to enemies in various forms throughout history. Discord among people, as in verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Quarrels, warfares, contentions, strife. Does that characterize the world? Think about when the restraints are moved, when they're no longer there, when eternal punishment has its unending, awful reality for those who die in sin. There will be no friends in hell. In the highest sense, hatred will separate souls forever. And if man must be restrained unless his hatred and enmity and contention and strife and quarrelsome bursts forth unhindered in this world, what a world it would be. There would be nothing but death and destruction and blood. God's mercy that restrains that, isn't it? And God can remove that. In those whose hatred is against him and his people, because that is the key to their hatred of one another and their enmity against one another in this world. It's a solemn thing. And in verse 15, verse 14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Again, do not literalize. Who owns all things? God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who is the only one who has the right to redistribute wealth? Who? God. Man can try that and it always ends up in oppression of one another. But God is just. Man is unjust. And the eternal things, the best things of this world, God gives to those who pay him no heed, who ignore him and his ways. Does he give them good things? Yeah, he does. Many things. The Lord Jesus spoke of a common mercy, didn't he? God makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And oft times, riches, even in a worldly sense, belong to many. Who shall have them but a short period of time? But the things of God's people are for however. How long? Forever. Everything belongs to God. His people shall inherit all with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have riches, but those riches transcend everything physical and outward. And even all the blessings that would come as blessing upon the unregenerate, they all will be God's people's. They belong to them and shall for all eternity. So, as far as the world is concerned, all their possessions, everything they have, be it material, be it mental, intellectual, whatever, they shall lose all. There will be complete defilement, as in verse 15. And so shall be the plague upon the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, the tents of the wicked, as this plague. Everything they have. Does not the Scripture warn of the solemn thing that riches can eat one like a canker? That when one has their heart on this world and the things of it, and it takes and occupies their attention and their heart and their striving in what they do, it takes the place that belongs only to who? Only to God and His truth. So here all the possessions are cursed of the enemies of God and His truth. And it is a solemn thing. Then shall we get to that which is a little happier? We have also in this text those whom God saves among the Gentiles, joining in and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're here in the realm of the New Covenant. Do keep that in mind. In the Old Covenant, how many nations assembled for worship at Jerusalem during the three high feasts that God established among the Jewish nation? How many nations? You sure? Anybody else? How many? Which two? That's one nation. Okay. Well, at least you're thinking biblically. That's good. one nation. In this passage, how many nations? Is that literally possible for all the nations to assemble at Jerusalem in Palestine? No, of course it's not. But if Jerusalem is found worldwide, that makes a difference, doesn't it? Quite a bit of difference. So here, all nations are seen congregating at Jerusalem. And again, this points to the symbolic nature of the prophecy given in the language of the Old Covenant. This is not only taught here, it's taught elsewhere in the Old Covenant. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23. In Isaiah 66, and in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. All flesh. And of course, that again, we understand from Scripture, means that He's speaking of all men without distinction. All kinds of people. All nations. All without distinction, not without exception. Because we find those who are of the remnant in our particular passage. And why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, I think we have here another proof point that we're in New Covenant territory in Zechariah chapter 14. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated at the completion of the harvest. It was a feast of thanksgiving. And it is in application now because it has to do with the gospel and the going forth of the gospel. It brings the thanksgiving and the joy that can only come from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we dwell in our Lord. And it shall have a primary fulfillment in the consummation. And as in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." But that we're under here, the understanding that we're on New Covenant territory, is because now there were how many high feasts in Jerusalem? You're going to really get me upset. How many? Three. What was the first one? First feast. Passover. Has that been completely fulfilled? How? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Second feast, Pentecost. Has that been fulfilled? Yes. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that leaves a third feast, Tabernacles. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord Jesus Christ gives forth the invitation, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It is in tabernacles wherein we dwell with God in Christ through the wondrousness of the gospel and the understanding of the truth that comes forth from the gospel, so that we spiritually keep that feast even now. And that was the only feast left to be fulfilled. So we must be in New Covenant territory in Zechariah and chapter 14. And there will come a time when that is completed, when the harvest is completely over, and there shall be eternal rejoicing indeed. And mercy will then be no longer extended to the nations. And even now, where the gospel is rejected, where the truth of God is put in the background, as has happened in our beloved nation, where at one time the gospel flourished, where the exposition of the Word of God was loved, where the truth of God took precedence over the things of this world, and where Christ and His truth went forth in a mighty way. Now, what has come in to take its place? Perversions of all types. It seems that in our nation now, there's a race to see how much more vile men can become. How much more of any restraint they can get rid of. And call it freedom. But the Scripture calls it bondage to sin. So what happens in verses 17 and 18 of Zechariah chapter 14? And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And on to verse 19. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No rain. Rain in Scripture is an emblem of divine blessing, even in a natural way. But it has another meaning as well. And when God withholds the rain, there's a what? The famine. Isn't there? There's a famine. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine, not of bread, not of water, but of what? Of hearing the Word of God. The rain in Scripture has its spiritual meaning in the giving forth of the Word of God, of the truth of God, under the work of the Holy Spirit, under the blessing of the gospel of the Son of God. That's the showers of blessing that we long for, that God would shower forth His truth. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. We desire God to send forth His word, His truth. But what? We live in a land that was so blessed with showers of blessings in periods and time past. And now it's so very dark. Joanna came from a land that was blessed tremendously in time past. Some tremendous expositors and those who understood the truth of God. And yet, the land from which you came is as dark as ours. It's incredible what's taking place in this world. She's part of us now, but we make mention of that because she has in true Christianity a tremendous heritage. And those whom God raised up in England at one time. I remember my friend Mr. Charles Alexander, when he was here many years ago, and he's been with the Lord now for a good many years. But he said, in the land that was so blessed, in England and Wales and all the British Isles, he said there was a time when the Word of God flourished on every hand. And this was many years ago, and he said, today, he said, you cannot scour England and find 300 men who have the capability of true exposition of Scripture. Sad thing, isn't it? Of the true understanding of the truth and Word of God. I have so much religion, but it's darkness. this land. No rain. Because men have ceased to come to the feast. Isn't that true? This world takes the place of the feast, of God's feast, and the things of it. Then I think if there's any doubt about being in New Covenant territory, it should be removed by the final verses, verses 20 and 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, of course, we know that the temple, the house of God in the old covenant, is no more. And that temple shall never be anymore. Because it has its fulfillment in the new covenant Jerusalem, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are the temple of the living God. And in coming to Christ in 1 Peter 2, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a holy house and holy priesthood. The house of God. The house of God is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. We have our priest, our high priest. We have our altar, our one altar. We have our sacrifice, our one sacrifice. These things shall never be rebuilt. But when God established the old covenant, He made distinction between the holy and the profane, didn't He? He did that in food. He did that in vessels. He did that in activities so that there was this distinction between the clean and the unclean. That's in the old covenant. It was distinctly done that way. The nation of Israel was to set forth those things that showed the holiness of God. The only place that the holiness unto the Lord was found written was on the plate that was on the diadem of the high priest. We know that the vessels of the temple were holy. And you are not to use common things or common vessels. But in this passage, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Well, of course, the pots in the Lord's house that were used to boil the meats and so forth and the sacrifices were not considered as holy as the bowls of the altar. The bowls in the temple were used to catch the blood of the sacrificial animals and then sprinkled upon the altar and poured at the bottom of the altar. So that bowl, of course, was considered far more holy than even the pots. But it goes further. Even the domestic pots used by the women and the people. In verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All of them. Everything. Not just the bowl. Not just the mitre or the diadem or the high priest. Everything. As holy and sanctified. So, we have here the removal of all prior distinction, don't we? The Gentiles were unclean, right? Unholy. What removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile? Christ and His cross. It made both one through the blood of His cross, according to Ephesians 2. And, of course, when God began to cleanse even the Gentiles, He sent Peter. He didn't want to go. He was reluctant to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. God gave him that vision of the sheet that came down with all kinds of meats, not only the meats that were okay and kosher for the Jews, but even the meats that before they were commanded not to eat. Peter says, I can't do that. I can't eat these things. What did God say? What God hath cleansed, call not thou common. No longer unclean. The implication, you're going to the house of a Gentile. He is cleansed as much as you. Distinction is removed. It's only in the new covenant that the distinction between the sacred and the profane is removed. Because under the new covenant there is complete cleansing. There's a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Where did the uncleanness come? Where did the curse come from? The fall, didn't it? It came through Adam because of sin. But in Christ, sin is totally forgiven. Wondrously forgiven. So that in the New Jerusalem, there is no sin. In the eternal state of the believer, there is no sin. We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness, according to 2 Peter 3:13. We have a warfare with it now. We fight with it now. What will it be when we are released from even this warfare? Christ removed the curse. Didn't He? He removed it for His elect, for His redeemed. He removed the curse by His death and shall forever altogether remove it from creation at the consummation. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's the law that could curse the unclean things. It's the law that could show the profane as distinct from the holy. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus the inscription upon the horse bridles here, which before was only on the plate, on the diadem of Israel's high priest, shows the cessation of distinction between holy and profane. And then, in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Again, caution, don't get too literal. We don't know of a time. The Jews are very, very meticulous about keeping the Gentiles out of the house of the Lord of hosts, weren't they not, in the literal sense? They had a place, a barrier. Gentiles, you can go so far, but no further. There's the court of the Gentiles. You can't go past that. You're in big trouble if you do. They were very careful about that. The Canaanite means the merchant. literal eyes. The merchant. The Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. What did he do when he cleansed the temple? He ran those who were merchandising the things of God out, exchanging money, making interest, selling animals. Even further, there are those who think they can merit God's grace and His salvation by their works, by their own merits, the buying and selling. You see, even those Jews were Canaanites. And the Canaanites represent the character of this world, seeking the things of this world, even in a religious sense, making merchandise of the things of God. And we're called to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, you see, there's this wondrous reality that in the New Jerusalem, in its final glorious state, and all the saints are already in the New Jerusalem spiritually. We've already entered the New Age spiritually. But when all is finally said and done, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever maketh abomination or lie. Nothing that defiles. All forever holy. The wondrousness of everything that separates from God gone. And perfect and eternal communion with Him. But already, God has removed the distinctions. Everything we have should be given up to our Lord. Anything we possess that we cannot make use of to God's glory, we should take inventory. Correct? The only way all we have shall be consecrated to our blessed Lord as if we are. In Christ. By His grace. Possessing His righteousness. And His Spirit. To lead us. In paths of righteousness. For His name's sake. May God honor the ministry of His holy word.